Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can be here together tonight. We thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. We pray that you'll give us understanding and joy as we hear your word. That we pray especially that we'll hear you speaking to us and find that you are coming to us to help us, either to lift us up out of something or to strengthen us, to encourage us, maybe to correct us. But Father, when you do it, it is joy to us because we know that you love us. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Tonight, as we go through the study, we're actually going to do the meditation at the end tonight rather than at the beginning. Radical, I know. Oh, change, isn't it? So, remember last week we talked about the sin offering? And I hope you kind of got those details sort of in your head. We'll just sort of assume them. So tonight, as we intimated at the end of last week's study, we're going to be looking at the pattern for our spirituality that we get from the offerings. And particularly today, we're going to start looking at what the sin offering, the fact of the sin offering, might tell us about our own spirituality. We sang that song, Nothing More Than a Sinner, Nothing Less Than Justified. And so that's one of the things we're going to talk about tonight. And we may fail to understand how deeply we've been affected by the rise and dominance of psychological thinking in our age. I think Freud was about the 1880s up through till the turn of the century in Vienna. Anybody, is that about right?
Yeah.
About right? Hey, thanks. That's not, I like being right. And so really it's only been from about the turn of the 1900s through to now that psychology has actually even really existed as a science and as a study. But in that time, in that 100 years, it's become pretty well the dominant way in which we think about human beings. Everybody knows kind of in a kind of a popular way something about various psychological categories. The basic ideal for human beings now seems to be that we be well adjusted. If you're not a well adjusted person, you've got a problem, right? So what does it mean to be well adjusted? Well, I don't know what they mean in psychology, but this is the kind of vibe I get about what it means to be well adjusted. It means that you sort of have a level and calm approach to life, that you're not shaken too badly by events, and you don't really live with a kind of internal turmoil and conflict. So well-adjusted means you sort of somehow got everything into harmony and you're coping. Yeah, you'd have to be a superhuman, but, well, I've done it. So, no. I actually don't like the word well-adjusted, and probably I've got good reason, you know, just look at me. So in this system, now these are the things that really we get told are to be highly valued: security, being satisfied with yourself, accepting yourself, being confident, having self-confidence, and having self-esteem. They're all the marks of the well-adjusted person. And so a lot of effort is put into enabling people to have those things. This isn't all bad, by the way. Not all bad. But there are some things which are seen as pathological, and amongst them are shame and guilt. If you have guilt or shame, generally I think our culture sees that as a bad thing, something that has to be addressed and fixed. Anything which causes guilt is assumed to be bad. Now in Christian circles this takes on a particular faith. If we've absorbed that kind of thinking, and then you've got this thing that things that cause guilt or shame are bad, it takes on a particular thing, because what we say about the death of Christ is that Christ died for our sins, that he's come to liberate us by bringing forgiveness and justifying us from our sins. So he's dealt with the guilt of our sins by a sacrificial death as a sin offering. And so then we could think, well, anything that causes us to feel guilty is a bad thing. So it's not only just bad for us personally, but it seems to be contrary to the work of Christ. If it's causing us to feel guilty, it must be a bad thing. Well, what's the thing that most often causes people to feel guilty in the church? God's law. Right? You read something and you think, oh heck. And so does that mean that God's law is a bad thing? And so I think we live at a time where we just about hardly ever speak God's law, because people might get upset. They might feel ashamed, embarrassed, guilty. So we withdraw. And all we talk about is forgiveness and grace. So we may have this idea that any experience of guilt or shame is not proper to Christian experience. I don't think that's true. For example, we just sung that song in our worship time, that the Lord, as he asked to grow, that the Lord made him feel the inner evils of his heart. And that, you know, you read that lamenting song, it's despair and agony for him, isn't it, as he's faced up with all kinds of things inside him that aren't great. But he sees that as somehow coming from the hand of God. So that experience actually being a good thing, being the way in which God is growing him and conforming him and actually showing even more about the reality of Christ. What do you think about that? Are you kind of... is that raising questions, or just interested to know where you are with that? I guess we've seen on our TV screens and in movies the kind of the hellfire preacher, who all the hellfire preacher does is make people squirm, make people feel really bad and really get them. And I guess I'm not saying that's really good, I'm not saying that at all, but the experience of being confronted about something that's going on in your life that's not right by God, an experience which may cause you to feel guilt and shame, is not in and of itself a bad thing. It may actually be part of the work of God.
Yeah. If you look at the people that in the New Testament were in Acts, where they're first proclaiming the gospel, you know, you killed the Christ.
That's right.
From the heart.
Yeah, yeah. It's a starting point for them, isn't it?
Yeah. They would have felt really ashamed. I'm sure they would have felt ashamed and, you know.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
The prayers of confession in the service are often helpful in that regard.
That's right, yeah. Yeah, a lot of our worship doesn't have time for confession these days, I've noticed. And I think that reflects this thing that somehow, well, that would be negative. That's talking about guilt and shame. And Christ has come to get rid of all of that, so we don't do it. But it's unreal eventually. But you end up going to church and you kind of think, well, I've put on my happy face for church. And go home and there's still all the difficulties and problems. Yeah. Anyway.
The answer is on the update of the prayer book, the confession gets sort of weaker and weaker.
Weaker, yeah.
And then it becomes optional, really.
Yeah, that's right, yeah. Yeah.
What about when people don't want to hear it, though? Like, from a preacher's point of view?
Yeah.
If you've been preaching something and then fellow elders or deacons come up to you and say, well, actually know what you're preaching. You don't like what you're preaching.
Yeah.
You would like Jesus to be a teddy bear and let's just preach about that.
Yeah.
So that's... they
yeah.
apply that
to
their life
yeah. more. Well, that, a couple of things. Firstly, you know they're hearing it.
Yeah.
So you just have to keep saying it then. Or it really puts the preacher in that critical point over, and now are they going to obey God? You know, so it becomes, actually it will become a turmoil point for the preacher, because he wants people to dislike them, you know. So it becomes a turmoil point, and then all kinds of things may become exposed to them. Like they'll feel something, okay, I really like being liked, and so there's a temptation here, and maybe they succumb to it in some way, and then they pull back. So it's, yeah.
But should they be preaching a word that's being rejected? Like, I'm not saying preach something where you half-heartedly believe in it.
Yeah.
But how do you keep standing up there and just saying the truth, even though in the back of your mind you know people that are beginning to agree with you, sort of saying, oh, this is crazy.
Yeah, that's right, yeah. Yeah, you do it with tears and pain and struggle. The truer description of the Christian, other than this well-adjusted, I mean, if you ever meet the well-adjusted Christian, I mean, I'm not criticising any of you, but really, if you ever meet one, can you show them to me? Because I'd really like to meet them. I need an example. But I don't think that's the true description of the Christian. I'm not actually saying that we're all neurotic or unbalanced, but at times we actually all are, and rightly so. The truer description is given in Romans chapter 7. I'm really glad that this chapter is in the New Testament. If this chapter wasn't in the New Testament, I don't know how I'd understand myself. But I do understand myself because this chapter is in the New Testament. It spells out the normal Christian life and the ongoing experience we have of struggle and pain due to the knowledge of sin, and also it speaks of the release and joy due to the knowledge of grace. It's a great chapter. Already, Paul has done some work in Romans, chapters 1 and 2. He's really displayed that all people are under sin, even good so-called righteous Jews. All are under the power of sin. That goes right through to the middle of chapter 3. And then in chapter 3, he establishes clearly that by the sacrifice of Jesus for atonement, so Jesus as a sin offering, God has justified us freely. We talked a bit about that last week, how Christ fulfills the sin offering. And then he's shown in chapter 4 that the gift of righteousness comes to us entirely as a gift and not as some reward, as a reward for some accomplishment on our part. So Jesus dies for us since he's the sin offering, and then we receive that, the benefit of his sacrifice. We receive it simply by believing in him. We don't receive it as a reward. We don't receive the benefit of his sacrifice as a reward for doing lots of nice, good stuff. No, we believe and we receive the blessing of justification. Very wonderful gift. The death and the resurrection of Jesus are the events by which we've been saved from sin's dominating condemnation, and which open up for us the possibility of a life obedient and pleasing to God. So that's chapters 5 and 6 of Romans in a very brief summary, barely doing them justice. Can I ask you when you were saved? Anybody know when they were saved? I'll tell you when it was. I can tell. It was a Friday afternoon and a Sunday morning in about 30 AD. That's when you were saved. Something happened in Jesus Christ that was for you. It was objective, it happened outside you, it didn't involve you in any way. Remember with the sin offering? What was the one thing that the offerer did? He brought the animal and killed it. After he had identified himself with it, that was it. Everything else, all the manipulation of the blood, all the burning of the fat, all the cutting up, and the disposing of the body in the appropriate ways, all of that was done by priests. But actually, the offer did nothing except symbolically die, and all of the benefit, all of the work of atonement was done apart from him. By somebody else. And that's what's happened for us. We were saved, not really by making a decision and all those things. I came to believe in Christ when I was 18. I'm really glad for that day. But I wasn't saved by making a decision for Christ as if my vote changed the world. No. God did something for me in Jesus Christ, and on a day he revealed it came through to me. That's actually what he's done, and I believed him. What's so great about believing? The great thing's what he did. The great thing's what you believe in. So the power for our lives as living sacrifices is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Against this is the basic drive in all human beings, even justified Christians, to find personal validation not in the verdict of God given in Christ, but in our own accomplishments and actions. So there's a tendency for us to not think, okay, I am right with God because of what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. We tend to slip into this thinking, I must be right with God because I'm doing things right as a Christian, because I'm walking the right way, doing the right things, being in the right places. It just comes very naturally to us. It's part of being in Adam. We use the law, and it might be just like a cultural law if you're not a Christian, or we use God's law if we have a religious bent, and we measure our validation according to how we assess ourselves by that law. So people who do very well by the law are really good people. And then we look at the other people who don't do very well by the law, and they're not very good people, are they? And God must clearly bless us. He must bless us because he must be more satisfied with us who do all these good things. He must bless us more than he blesses them who don't do the good things. Right? But that's often the way we think. And we say, why would this happen to me? If you've ever asked that question, why has this happened to me? There's an assumption in the question that it probably would have been better if it happened to somebody else who deserved it more. I didn't deserve it. And why didn't I deserve it? Well, normally the person who says, why did this happen to me? They've got a list of things that they've done, which means that they didn't deserve it. And if it push gets to shove and you're really looking for something, you can always say, well, I wasn't like Hitler. Now, I really think Australia should have a national Thank God for Hitler Day, because he's justified all of us. None of us are as bad as him. So we compare ourselves. So, you know, even if you're at the bottom of the heap, at least you're better than him. You know, and so you deserve blessing where he didn't. We do this all the time. It's kind of the dynamics of how we live. When we believe ourselves to be low par, to be below par, we then call the law in as our spur. I should be, I really ought to, and next time I'm going to do better. We kind of whip up the oughts and the shoulds as a kind of a spur, because then we'll be validated as people again, and God will be pleased with us and God will bless us. We trust that the knowledge of what ought to be done will provide the power to do it. It was really silly, because it's never worked for us in the past. I really ought to, but alarm goes off. I really ought to get up and, you know, do what I need to do, but, or, in my case, no. I won't go there. It's petty. In fact, God says that this is something that the law, even the law of God, is not able to do. The law isn't able to make us do what we ought to do. So we're kind of being a bit futile. God's never intended that the law will become the source of power. So, like, if somebody's not doing the right thing, you actually give them no help to do it, to do the right thing, by simply telling them what the right thing is to do. You really ought to be doing this. Stop doing that. You really ought to be doing that. I'm not saying that you shouldn't say what needs to be done, but just telling them won't help them do it. And they'll probably deep down be thinking, yeah, I know that. But how do I stop what I'm doing, and how do I do what I ought to do? The law cannot liberate us from sin's power and empower us to obey God, because it's been weakened by the flesh. That's what Paul says in Romans 8 verse 3. He says, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the flesh, that is, by our sinful existence, what the law couldn't do, God did by sending his Son. The law, in fact, does an interesting thing. Have you found that when you hear you ought to, what's the kind of thing that arises in you?
Yes, I can.
Yes, I can, or sometimes I think, I don't want to. Have you ever noticed these really interesting things by the road? They're kind of white and they're on poles and they've got a circle on them and numbers. And, you know, sometimes it says 60 or 80 and you kind of think, well, I can think, well, I should get away with 85. Something in me says, nah to that. I just want to see how a bit past that I can get without getting into too much trouble, either with my wife or the law. So you see, the law, in fact, arouses the various sinful passions that we seek to avoid. So here we are, we've done the wrong thing. We think, okay, I'll do better next time, so I'll tell myself what I really ought to be doing. And, you know, the thing that you tell yourself you ought to be doing, as you're doing that, the law is going to be at work to arouse the sinful passions. It'll remind you of all the, like, the do this and don't do that will tell you all the, tell the sinful passions, don't do that, do this. That's what he says in Romans 7 verse 5. He says, for when we were controlled by the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. And so not only does the law arouse those sinful passions, but also because it doesn't give us power to obey God, because it cannot do that, then those sinful passions just overwhelm us. Now Paul in 7 verse 5 is actually talking about before he was in Christ. But later on in the chapter he actually says exactly the same things for when he was in Christ. Paul says in verse 8, he says, again, this could be talking about before he was in Christ, it's a little bit unclear. He says, sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. It's kind of like a parasite. It needs God's law, God's commands, to sort of really kick into action. I reckon unless God tells a sinner something to do, they'll never sin. But as soon as God tells them what to do, they'll have a target to sin against. Sin seizes the opportunity afforded by the law. Apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and had something to feed on. And I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life, so the commandment was good, but it can't do, because of sin in us, it can't do what it was intended to do, actually brought death. It was intended to bring life, but it actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. That's the experience of a person who's just trying to sort out their life before God by using the law. Impossible to do. Now, it's not that the law is for this reason a bad thing. Doesn't mean that the law should never be spoken. The law is actually a good thing. It's a wonderful gift of God that is to be honoured and treasured. He says in the next verse, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Even though it does all this, the law still remains a good thing. More, even the exposing and stirring up of sin by the law is a good thing. It's a good reality check. He says in just before in verses 7 and 8, and then in verse 13, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law had said, don't covet. But as soon as the law said, don't covet, what happened? Covetousness sprang up in him. Sin sprang to life. Did that which is good then become death for me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. That's a really, I don't know if you find that puzzling, but God actually allows his law to come, sends his law, so that we can actually just see how sinful we are. So we think, yeah, I've got a problem, I'm not doing the right thing. So if I just get hold of the law and do the right thing, that'll be all right. But God actually sends the law to say, actually, it's not even that simple. It's not just that you can choose to do the right thing or the wrong thing. You're under the power of sin. And so he sends the law to show just how utterly sinful sin is and how utterly under its power you are. It's kind of an experience that happens to us.
So before all the purposes of the law was just to live under the law and God's
plan. Yeah, before the law, before sin has entered the world, the law, which is good and holy, and the commands which are holy and righteous and good, all of that is about the way of life. But once you're under sin's power, you can't just then have the law still do the same thing. Because we're in a different spot with relation to the law. We're not in it, sort of flowing the same way as it. We're sort of trying to go against it. And as it comes against us, it arouses everything in us that says no to God. And so then the law works differently for us. And just by telling us the law, even telling ourselves the law, that can't turn us around so that we're in the flow of the law again. Something has to break the power of sin. We're locked into this thing. And even as the law comes, something happens in us where we end up saying no to what we thought would actually help us say yes to. Yeah. God's intention of the law at the beginning was to give life, to be the way of life. I don't think it has changed, but the law now, because we're in this new situation, actually works on us differently.
Yeah.
Through the redemption that's in Christ, the law doesn't spur us to do the right thing, but the grace of Christ spurs us to live before God and to love him. And then the law becomes the description of the way of life again. So it sort of reverts to its original intention. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah. There's always been God's intention with the law, but that law was meant for people who love him.
So in our current state, it's sort of double.
It's double-edged. That's right. Yeah. For us as Christians, it's double. Yeah.
From the sort of negative edge, it can show us as sinful.
Yeah.
And so therefore must surely just drive us to the only place where we can be redeemed from that.
That's right, yeah.
And then once in Christ,
yeah,
the law, is...
It's a wonderful law that... It's the... What James says is it James? The royal law of love? We look and we think, this is the way to love. And so... But it's never going to give us the power to keep it. The power to keep the law is always going to come from the grace of Christ. So Paul says that as a Christian, the same dynamic happens when he seeks to find in the law's requirements the power to obey God. So it's not only what happens to non-Christians, to him as a non-Christian, it also happens now to him as a Christian person. If he's looking to the law to be the source of power to obey God's will, to do God's will. As a Christian, he finds that sin is stronger than the law because he, in and of himself, is unspiritual. despite the spiritual nature of the law. Look at 7:14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. He's speaking there of him, he in and of himself, without any help from Jesus. So like if you just approach the law and say, okay, that's what I ought to do, that's what I ought to do, you sort of left Jesus behind and said, yeah, I got forgiven, but now I'll use the law as the thing that motivates me and keeps me going and empowers me. You're never meant to do that. You're always meant to come to the law in Jesus, who's kept the law and who's justified you from breaking the law, so that you come to the law not trusting in the law to give you power, but trusting in Jesus to be the one who empowers you. Apart from that, you're unspiritual. Yeah.
That presumption on the law too. A lady from the grocer, 80, told me in a house in order. So she called me, speak with me. She said, oh, live by the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
I asked her, what were they?
I don't know what they are.
Yeah. But she'd always live
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I used to do that to people who'd come and talk to me. It was a bit unkind, I know. and then other times I'd say, oh, I've always lived by the Ten Commandments. I'd say, really? Have you really? Because, look, I've tried. I can't even keep the first one. You know, and here I with my collar being very good Anglican, and they looked a little bit shocked, you know, that they didn't know what the first one was. Probably they had adultery. I mean, most people think that the Ten Commandments are don't murder and don't commit adultery. Somehow that's ten. But anyway, maybe don't steal. That's about it, I reckon. Anyway. Now, when Paul says that the law is spiritual, I believe he means that the law is from God and is the outward description of life in the Spirit. That's what it describes, what it is to live by the Spirit of God. When he says he's unspiritual, he means that he, in and of himself, is sort of cut off from the life of God because he's of sin. That's in and of himself. But now he's got this, the truth is that he is a Christian, actually has Jesus Christ come to give him all of the life of God. He's joined with Christ, so that's how he's to approach his Christian living. But he's thinking about, and we do it all the time, we sort of forget about life in Jesus, and we kind of think, well, I'll do better in my Christian life, I'll do the right thing. And we fall in a heap. So when Paul is caught in the crossfire between sin and law, he is seen as he is of himself, a slave to sin. So if that's the only choice, law or sin, sin's always going to win. That's what Paul's saying. You've got to call in a champion to fight for you. You can't do it yourself. In that battle, you'll always be the loser, and sin will always be the winner. Paul describes this slavery this way. That long quote there. I don't understand what I do. Have you ever thought that? Ever thought, why did I do that? And never had a good answer. Maybe you're like me and have had that experience, you know, like every day or something. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil that I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war with the members of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man that I am. Who'll rescue me from this body of death? Now, as Paul's writing that, I'm really glad he ends with those words, what a wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because we could read those words in a kind of theoretical way, right? Okay, yeah, that's dot, 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 yeah, I'm getting all the argument. But you know as I know that when you do what you don't want to do and you don't do what you want to do, and when you want to do good you find evil close at hand, you know that that's an anguishing experience. It's not just a theoretical kind of thing, it's something that is deep pain to you and to me, isn't it? Right? So I'm really glad he's got those words there, because it's a reality check for us here. Now last week we looked at the sin offering. What was the basic reason for the sin offering? When did you offer a sin offering? For an unintentional sin. That's right. So we looked last week at some of the possibilities of when an unintentional sin might happen. And we thought about it as Christians, and part of what we saw was that we could actually just be insensitive and or even ignorant of the knowledge of God. I've dealt with people in pastoral situations who've been living or who've been acting in a way contrary to the will of God, as the scriptures put it, and they had no idea that that was even in the Bible. It's unintentional. So it's kind of devastating for them when you show them the passage and they think, oh heck, what have I done? And sometimes, you know, they're almost in a situation where they can't change it. You know, they've got themselves into a place where it's, they've entered unintentionally, but there's sort of no way out of it. And it's wonderful to know that Jesus is the offering for unintentional sins. Yeah. And we talked about the insensitivity to sin in our lives. Remember we talked about that example of that lady who used to blaspheme, and then one day God sharpened her sensitivity to that, and she realised she'd been sinning unintentionally, but she was now going to amend her life. We saw that the blood of Jesus as the sin offering goes on cleansing us from all sin. Now here in Paul's discussion of in Romans 7 we see probably another aspect of unintentional sin. Did you see it in that passage we read? In what way was it unintentional sinning?
He doesn't want to do it.
He doesn't want to do it, but he does it. There's something unintentional about that, isn't there? Even probably there'd be a way in that, I mean I think every time somebody chooses the wrong thing, there's something of intention about it, but deep down there's not. That's what he's saying here. In my inner man, in my inner being, I delight in God's law, and yet I find that I fall at the hurdle. So he's there's kind of something unintentional about it. Paul finds the tension of not wanting to sin, and yet finding that he, in and of himself, is unable to avoid sin. And there's a kind of unintentionality when in our inner being we delight in God's law but find another power at work in our actual living. And so the reason I mentioned that is that actually means that this aspect of our Christian life, where this is so, is actually covered by the blood of Christ. Jesus, the sin offering, deals with it. As well as with all those sins that weren't able to be atoned for by the law. These particular unintentional sins, Jesus' blood deals with it. So with Paul, we can praise God in this situation, for whilst we ourselves cannot deliver ourselves, even with large doses of the law, even with all the lists of what ought to be done that we can conjure up, in fact, in Jesus Christ our Lord, God has delivered us from this body of death. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. He said, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. With Paul, through Jesus Christ and the gift of the life-giving Spirit, God himself works powerfully in us, setting us free from the law of sin and death. Jesus was God's Son, given to us... I'll read the passage. This is what it says. What the law was unable to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So Jesus was God's son. He was given to us in full identification with us. He was made in the likeness of sinful humanity. He bore our sins in his body and he was made sin for us, and so he was made a sin offering and was condemned in our place and finished off sin, condemning sin to death. So as we live in him, with his spirit now filling and empowering us through our union with him, we find that the righteous requirements of the law are met in us. Somehow we start to walk as we ought, without having the ought over us as a big stick. It's actually the way it's put there. And so he condemns sin in sinful humanity in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we live not according to the flesh, we don't live according to the law, but we live according to the Spirit, who's showing us what God has done for us in Jesus and how we're now united with him. And as that's happening, this amazing thing is that the righteous requirements of the law, all the oughts, are fulfilled in us. It's almost like we don't have to try. Almost. There is this element of self-discipline as you live in it, but it's you find that there's a power outside of you that enables you to do it. I don't know if you've ever been in a spot of severe temptation and you've asked God for help and he's helped you, and then you thought, there's a power outside me that's stronger than sin. I'm not, but he is. And by the Spirit, Jesus comes alongside us and strengthens us, helps us. It's a great thing. Some implications. There are some implications for our ongoing Christian life in this. Firstly, it'll be perfectly normal and right for a Christian to have peaks and troughs in his or her life. This idea that somehow you'll just become the perfect Christian, sailing smoothly, life will be a breeze, you'll always be happy, you'll never be troubled by guilt, and everybody will hate you because you're such a pill. It's just not true. It's normal and right for a Christian to have peaks and troughs in his or her life, rather than the so-called ideal of the steady, even walk of assured faith. Like the idea that you'd never have times where you wonder if you're a Christian. That's actually normal for Christians. And it's actually right that that's so. I'll talk about why that's right that that's so in a moment. We will have times of desperation, as Paul indicates in his cry of anguish. Who'll deliver me from this body of death? We'll actually have those times when we think that I feel totally lost. I can't see a way out in and of myself. There will be times when the disappointment, shame and guilt of our failure to obey God will press in upon us and pin us under its crushing weight. There'll be times when that happens. It's right then and there that it is blessedness indeed to know the grace of the Lord Jesus. Right then and there, isn't it, that it's blessedness to know the grace of the Lord Jesus. It may be that we learn at these times to run to Christ, or to resort to Christ, to call on him, to entrust ourselves to him, to remember and call on the reality of his blood shed once for all for the sins of the whole world. May be that we learn to do all of that more and more quickly as we grow to maturity. But even that doesn't mean that as you become a mature Christian you get over your sins quicker. I think there's a problem if we get over our sins too quickly. I actually think there is. You can use sometimes forgiveness and grace as a kind of a saying it doesn't matter thing. And all that's happening then is you're just burying things, and finally you can't keep burying it. Much better to actually have the crisis of the stuff you've done wrong when it's happened, rather than saying, oh, I'm forgiven. No, better to have a crisis about what you've done wrong than to have no crisis about it. Better have a crisis where you actually then really know what it means to believe in the blood of Christ than to just sort of glibly bury it in a way. Does that make sense to you? Not sure? Okay. There will be times when that sense of anguish is prolonged and deep. We hold to the word of Christ, but it is holding it in the deepest gloom, and we struggle to see the light that it brings in the darkness. That happens from time to time. So you can actually be quite burdened by your sin and feel the weight of it, even as you're saying, well, I hold to Christ, I know he's the forgiver of sins, but the experience may not, the experience of the liberation of grace may not be yours. You can actually still hold that even in that darkness. And it doesn't mean that forgiveness hasn't happened, but it's just the experience, the way God is working with you. It's not an entirely bad thing to have those periods of deep gloom. It's better to have this than to have no sense of the awfulness and vileness of our sinning. And this leads to a second implication. At times it's necessary for God's law to do its work in us and to expose us. Really important for us as Christians. There's nothing sadder than self-deceived Christians. Those times, those states we get into where we assume that holiness and righteousness pretty well match us, the way we do things. We can work at times on the sort of unstated assumption, because it would sound so unhumble if we actually said it. But we can sort of work on this assumption that most Christians would probably be better off if they were more like us. You know, look at that person, like, if they just get themselves sorted out and be a little bit more like me, in brackets. And we could do that person, we could actually even do it as churches, you know. All those other churches, they'd be so much better off if they were a little bit more like us. Oh, that's actually when the law of God needs to do its work. I think I've mentioned to you the book, The Hammer of God. Have I mentioned that book to you here? It's a great book, but there's one story in there. It's in this parish, and this, yeah, I've got time. There's a big kerfuffle in the village. It's in the 1800s. There's been a revival in the town, and there's a couple of men in the village now who are at loggerheads because one of them has sold a cow to the other. The guy who's bought the cow has really wangled the cheapest price he can possibly get. And he's quite a wealthy man. This other guy's got to bring up a family. The guy who's wangled the price is the Christian, the revived Christian, clearly being blessed by God for his righteousness by being well-to-do. And this other guy is he hasn't really responded. He's been baptised as a child, he's grown up, he goes to church, but he's really not on anything. But this guy's wangled the cheapest price. He's bought the cow, and then a few days later, the cow dies. So he's gone back to this guy and demanded his money back, and he said, well, no, you cheated me anyway, you're not going to get the money back. And so the young minister, who's kind of the revival minister, he doesn't know what to do. He's out of his depth. He can't handle it. And so his supervising minister, this older guy, comes along, and what he does, he talks to the guy who's on the edge. He's kind of barely at church, that guy. He's sort of the non-Christian. And he says to him, you know, you see these hands, when you were young, these hands poured water on your head and you were baptised into Jesus. You belong to Jesus Christ. wouldn't it be terrible if these hands at, no, that's the other guy, but he speaks to him as a Christian and says, you're in Christ, you wouldn't want to behave this way, would you? So he's the man who probably knows he's a sinner, and he speaks to him on the basis that he's in Christ. He goes to the other guy who's pretty sure he's in Christ and God's blessing him because he's so wealthy, and he says to him, these hands baptised you. You know, it would be terrible, wouldn't it, if on the day of judgment, even if I was trying to stop my mouth, these hands cried out against you, unbeliever. That's kind of interesting thing, like he speaks that way to the Christian and the other way to the presumed non-Christian. You see, there's sometimes a necessity for the law of God to do its work, and the law of God actually has to knock down proud, self-righteous Christians. How good for the work of God's law in its exposing of sinfulness in us. Thank him for that work when it comes to you. So don't, we can't avoid the law, and we can't even avoid the condemning aspect of the law. It has to happen. And God uses his law to awaken us. And the crushing, the guilt, the shame that follows such a work of the law of God in us is not all bad. Better that these things come than that we continue in our self-deception, right? At such times, we're to do what Israel was called to do, to acknowledge that we're sinners. Confession of sin is rightly a regular part of the Christian's life before God the Father. And it's not that we're trying to keep short accounts. It's not as though we, as soon as we confess them, we're ticking them off and they've been cut off or something. No, it's just actually being straight with God. I reckon, I don't know, the thing that I find hardest about myself and about Christians is just the amount of pious claptrap we talk about ourselves and each other. It seems to me that pretty well all the work of God is about getting us to be honest. To be honest with ourselves and with our situation. And it seems to me that we have a responsibility to be as ruthlessly determined to be sober in our assessment of ourselves, to be realistic in our assessment of ourselves as we possibly can. And that will mean speaking with God about the things that are not right and true in ourselves.
I've been to a few funerals lately.
Yeah.
Secular and Christian.
Yeah.
I reckon the Christian ones are much more honest than the secular.
Yeah, I think that should be so, yeah.
Eulogies, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, people even get a bit offended by Christian eulogies because often they don't completely glorify the person, you know. Yeah. I've been in trouble as a eulogizer at funerals because I've talked about the way a person struggled with faith. For me, that's not a condemning thing. I think, boy, this is a Christian person who struggled with faith. But people who want it all to be, you know, they're justified by getting it all right, that's just a terrible thing to do. Christian spirituality avoids hypocrisy through a fairly ruthless and honest estimation of ourselves. No rose-tinted glasses as we look into the mirror of God's holy law. The Christian is one who will receive by faith all that the Lord has done on his or her behalf in Jesus Christ. In the sin offering, the offerer did nothing other than identify himself or his family or nation with the animal and then confess that he deserved death by cutting the animal's throat. It was the priest, not the offerer, who then took the blood, burned the fat, and dealt with the animal to make atonement. We're taught by this to have a spirituality which confesses our inability to do anything about our sins and to joyfully and thankfully receive all that God our Father has done for us in his Son Jesus Christ. Christian spirituality is essentially a receptive spirituality. It's actually about receiving primarily everything that God gives to us in Jesus Christ, joyfully and thankfully. Christian spirituality is not then a static state of bliss, but rather a dynamic series of oscillations between highs and lows, knowledge of sin and knowledge of forgiveness, repentance and assurance. And all of these are the means by which God our Father draws us closer and closer to Christ and enables us to know more and more the wonders of the grace that is ours and Him, in Him. Now there's Psalm 116 there. I think we'll stop. That's a bit of a psalm for you to take home and to meditate. I've broken it into pieces. This is a psalm with oscillations. Begins with praise, then it talks about how trapped and in anguish he was, then it praises God again, and then it says just these words, and I think this is kind of what I've been trying to get to. I hope it's been coming through. He says, I believed, therefore I said, I'm greatly afflicted. That's a statement of faith. I believed, therefore I said, I'm greatly afflicted. See, this experience of being in the depths, he sees as from the hand of God. In my dismay, I said, all men are liars. So he's in anguish and turmoil. He doesn't know who to trust. But this has come from the hand of God. So you've got these oscillations between praise and anguish. Praise and anguish. So it's a lovely psalm that kind of will describe in a way your life, my life. And you may like to read that psalm and meditate on it and think, now where am I in the psalm at the moment? And use that part of the psalm as a way of giving your prayer to God. Yeah. The vast majority of it, by the way, is thanksgiving and joy. Yeah. Let's pray together. Any questions? I reckon it kind of is a, I don't know if you found it a difficult topic. Possibly. Partly my inability to communicate it as helpfully as I would like to be able to, but partly I think it's because it's kind of contrary to our church culture. Our church culture is actually saying, is adopted that kind of well-adjusted view, saying that if it's not all up, it's bad. But no, God is working in all of these things, the ups and the downs, the highs and the lows, the knowledge of sinfulness and the knowledge of forgiveness. He's working in all of those things to actually conform us to Christ and to bring us to trust in Christ. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. I thought that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the inner evils of my heart. I can't remember how the rest of that verse goes. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woes. Crossed all the fair designs I'd schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Why this, Lord, I trembling cried, will you pursue your worm to death? It's in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for faith and grace. These inward trials I employ from sin and self to set you free, that I might break your schemes of earthly joy, that you may find your all in me. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our Saviour, that we are bound to you, and you have bound yourself to us forever. Lord Jesus, we thank you that this is so, and so whether we are in the highest joy of the knowledge of forgiveness or the deepest depths of the sorrow of sinfulness, we still belong to you. And you are working your purpose of grace in us. Lord Jesus, we pray that we'll have a right estimation of ourselves. We pray that we won't be deceived about ourselves. But even more, we pray that we'll have a full estimation of you, and that we won't be deceived about you. We pray that even when we're in the deepest anguish, we will know that this is true, that we can give thanks to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because it's your blood, your sacrifice, and it's your ongoing life that justifies us and holds us with God. So, Lord Jesus, we ask you now that in our lives you will continue to work to conform us to your likeness, that at the end we may attain to the full measure of who you are. We thank you that in all the events of our lives you're working these things in us. And so we bless you and thank you. Amen.